Okay, we're considering the subject tonight of abortion. What does the Word of God say about it? I'd like to draw your attention to several things. First of all, in 2 weeks we are going to discuss the subject, should we bomb abortion clinics? Now in reality, the issue is, what is our responsibility if we believe that God feels a certain way about a given social issue? An excellent book that you would find helpful is called God and Caesar, Christian Faith and Political Action. It's published by Crossways Books. It covers many of these ethical issues as regards to what is the role of Caesar. God and Caesar, Christian Faith and Political Action. And when I say we're going to discuss it, we are going to discuss it, we're going to talk about it, and you're going to have a chance to talk about the issue next week. I'll try to leave some time tonight for some questions about the subject of abortion. I don't think it does us any good to deny that it is an issue. I'm not talking about abortion, but what we do about it is an issue. I don't see that it pleases God to close your eyes and say it doesn't matter. Now, what we do about it, that's another story. In keeping with my usual policy, unfortunately, you don't have to look too far to find some more information on what is the moral state of mankind. I don't even need to mention the $2 billion fine that Exxon has received for lying and selling oil that was old oil that was to be priced at a certain price and selling it as new oil. $2 billion. Not bad. The sorrowful state of things in some of the other institutions of our government. It really is wretched when you think about it, but this is the one that I'd like you to think about. For 8 months, Charles Griffin, 25, a theater projectionist, kept a vigil in a special care ward of Miami Children's Hospital at the bedside of his comatose daughter, Joy, 3. She was injured last October when her neck became wedged in the footrest of a reclining chair. Joy suffered irreversible brain damage. 2 weeks ago, after an evening visit with his daughter, Griffith fired two .32 caliber bullets into the child's heart, killing her. Griffith, who faces a first-degree murder charge, said last week, "I didn't want to see her hurt anymore. She couldn't eat, she couldn't talk." Said Dade County Detective Rex Remley, "We're going by the law on this thing. The law says it is first-degree murder." We have an almost limitless number of people who are determined to play God, who are determined to act in the part of God. God may not like it. God may not be patient with it. You know, when you think about people like Adolf Hitler and you compare it with the patience of God in the Old Testament, you find that in the Old Testament, God allowed the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites sometimes to continue on for hundreds of years doing things that we consider particularly wicked. Hitler was elected in 1933, and by 1945 he was dead. Now, on average, in the United States, 4,000 unborn are killed every day. That was 10 million from 73 to 83. God may not like that. And God has the ability to act, to bring force to bear, to punish the wicked. What is the passage? Will someone remember it this week? That really should be our watchword when we read the Word of God. What should warn us? What should we think about when we read the Word of God and read the commands of God? What great passage that I asked you about last week, should we remember? Someone may just even state it or else give the reference. Okay, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Is there anyone who would like to try quoting it? I will not embarrass anyone. Jack Badger. No? Okay, no, I'm sorry. He was looking up with a nice smile on his face, and I thought, well, maybe he knows it. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Wonderful. Wonderful. Thank you. Now that's the guard. Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. You are not going to get away with it. And as I said before, we understand that this does not have anything to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with the enjoyment of life. The extent to which we enjoy our life here. The extent to which we enjoy peace. The extent to which we enjoy the fellowship with God is dependent upon the extent to which we will do what he says. Now we want to talk about an ethic of abortion. But before we do so, I'd like us all to bow our heads and pray, O God, give me a desire to live for your pleasure. O God, give me a desire to live for your pleasure. Father, you know that we, by and large, really do want to live in a way that pleases you. And we presuppose that every child that belongs to you desires to be an instrument of blessing in your hands. But often our own inertia, laziness, lack of wisdom as to what to do, unsureness about what you feel about certain issues, prevents us from acting. Help us, at least as far as ourselves are concerned, to do whatever our Lord commands. And give us that desire to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An ethic of abortion. You don't have to have a verse that says, thou shalt not, in order not to do something. I would like us to look at a few passages to see what God's attitude is toward the unborn. Now these four passages reflect God's attitude. Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. What is God's attitude? What does he think? What does he know? There is an unending debate over when life begins. When does life begin? There's a tremendous debate over it. Well, what does God think? He knows. Admittedly, no one can prove one way or the other. It's just not something that has been put within our power to prove. Well, what does God think? Job chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bone and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy care hath preserved my spirit. And it is generally thought that Job is speaking of his of how he was conceived. But let's see if it's stated more specifically. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Now, after we finish these four passages, I'm going to ask somebody to tell me what you think God thinks about the unborn. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and intricately wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now it gets real personal. Jeremiah has a few reservations about some ministry that God has given him. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, and so on. Now tell me, what is God's attitude toward the unborn? What is God's attitude from these passages?
I think of a verse in Genesis, God had made all things, including Adam and Eve. He saw that it was very good.
Okay.
He appreciates, he covets what he has done.
Yeah, you know, he is actively involved in this. And he creates every human being in his image. And so I think we see in the Word of God, and we have other little indications. Remember when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, and it says the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped with joy? For the unconscious, unborn, non-person of Roe versus Wade in the Supreme Court, that's got to be a problem passage. Oh, because they don't care what the Bible says. The baby leaped when he heard Mary coming. Didn't even hear the voice of Jesus. He heard Mary. He didn't know what was happening, right? Obviously, that's not true. Obviously, that's not true. So we have sufficient evidence that God considers the unborn of some value. It's not as certain people will say, a lump of tissue in the body. It isn't that. And so we need to reject that. Anytime anybody says that to us or in our hearing, we should reject that. We should tell them that that's not true. And if you say, well, they don't believe the Bible, how can I prove it? You don't have to prove it. Just read a little verse, like Psalm 139. Just remember that Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. I'd say God knew all about him when he was in the womb. He knew everything. And so God knows everything about that baby that you're talking about. Now, if you want to kill the baby, what does the Bible say? Let's look here at something else in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. You know, it really interests me, and this is not our subject, though this is part of the subject, the sanctity of life, which we may never get to, but the fact of the matter is that the humanist says that he values life, or she values life, And that's why they don't want to have capital punishment. But do you understand that the failure to have capital punishment is a great big message that life isn't valuable? See, that's the message. The message is life isn't valuable. Because you can kill it and get away. You can take a life. But God never felt that way. In Genesis 9:6, here is a principle right from the beginning, one of these foundational ordinances which we could trace right through the entire Word of God. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God's interest is that he has created a being in the image of God, and if you take that life without authority, now in Romans we'll read that the state has the authority to take that life. It doesn't bear the sword in vain. It's got that responsibility and that authority. There is war. Lots to be said about that. But murder, premeditated, as Cain and Abel entered into a relationship of murder. Cain murdered his brother. And what does it say? Isn't it interesting? It says, God says to Cain, he says, your brother's blood is screaming to me from the ground. It's yelling. Crying to me from the ground. Do you think God has changed? You believe God changes? Who here believes God changes? Now, nobody's going to raise their hand for that. I have to phrase a different question. Tim Swinkowski, has God changed?
My heart.
Has God changed?
No.
Even Tim Swinkowski has good theology. God hasn't changed. So the blood is still crying from the ground when there's murder, when there is a killing. Turn with me to Exodus 21:12. We better go there because we're going to come back. Keep your thumb in that because that's where we're going to spend some time tonight. Exodus 21:12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Now I'd like to draw your attention to a little verse. Keep your finger right there in Exodus 21. A little verse in Exodus 1, verses 16 and 17. The command has come, kill the Hebrew children. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. So they killed everybody in sight, right? Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. The evidence that they feared God is that they didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded, but saved the male children alive. Is God interested? Does God care? It was their fear of God that provoked in them a disobedience to an absolute monarch who probably would have killed them at any moment if he knew what was happening. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 21. The only passage that I know of in the Word of God that directly bears on the subject of the unborn in this particular way is this passage. And it's curiously enough, it is a passage quoted by believing pro-abortionists, if that's not a contradiction in terms. And so this passage becomes very, very important. And all you have to do is read it carefully. You don't even have to be some kind of big deal Hebrew scholar. All you do is read it with care. Well, let's see what it says. And this is the problem passage. Exodus 21:22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follows, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, sincere believers take that passage and they say that that means that here was a woman who was pregnant, two men were fighting, in the process of the fight, she is struck or in some way hit, and she has a miscarriage. The only penalty is a fine. That is not what the passage says. Well, let's understand it. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that. Now, if you read it real quickly and don't think about it, it can appear to say that, but that's not what it says. If a man strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her. Now, here's the key phrase, and yet no mischief follows. So what is in view, and there is a perfectly good Hebrew word for miscarriage, which is used later on in Exodus, and isn't used here. What is in view is that she gives birth prematurely. And no mischief follows. There's no harm. Meaning that mother and child are well. Then, just for causing that much discomfort, aggravation, emotional damage, there will be a fine. The husband will say, I think this is worth this, and the judges shall determine how much he should pay. Now what happens if there's harm? What happens if there is mischief followed? Look at verse 23. And if any mischief follows, and the word really is, if there's any harm. Meaning that the woman is hurt or dies, the baby is born and is dead. Any harm, it's an all-encompassing term. What do you do then? Fine them? No. And if any mischief follows, then thou shalt give life for life. The famous Lex Thelonious. Life for life. If there's harm. Now, see, this is a great passage. If you read, and I don't know, my library is overloaded with books on ethics, but you can read many fine believers, and this is the passage that deals with the issue, and they will build upon this passage the concept that a miscarriage gets a fine, so God doesn't view the unborn child as a real human being. Now, people that I like and respect in some of their other views, too. And I could bring you 10 books that say that. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? Now, I could bring you a lot of books, especially one that has a powerful influence on me as far as the Old Testament is, Walter Kaiser, Toward Old Testament Ethics. And he is a Hebrew scholar, which I am not for one solitary second. And he has page after page of exegesis and explanation of this passage. And he opens your eyes to see what it says. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so their fruit depart from her. And there's no mischief. Baby's well, mother's well, fine. That's all you have to pay. But if there's mischief, if there's harm, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What is God's attitude toward the unborn? Are they not real people? That you only have to pay a fine if you kill one? No, that's not what this passage says. Now, I'm not wrestling it to the ground to try and prove a point. You have every right to disagree with me. You better be right, though. But see, here's the passage. If there's no harm, then a fine. Let the baby die. Which proves afresh that God, instead of proving what some want it to prove, that it's not a real human being, we can just pay it off with a fine. It proves the opposite. That it is a human being, and if it's born prematurely and dies, there must be payment. Life for life. Life for life. Now this is the Bible. I'm not making this up. If you don't know my prejudice by now, in this regard, you haven't been listening too well to me all this time. Now, there are some statements that are made that abortion is legitimate. And we now move from the realm of the Word of God to the realm of moral philosophy. How about for therapeutic reasons? Taking the life of the unborn, if the question is the unborn baby or the life of the mother. Now, I think the Roman Catholic moral theologians have done us great disservice here, because Roman Catholic moral theology says that the potential life is more valuable than the actual life. In Protestantism, following Calvin and other men like that, the feeling is that the potential life is of less intrinsic value than the actual life. And so if you have a really clear-cut stage time in which it's the life of the baby or the life of the mother's life should prevail. Curiously enough, the present Surgeon General of the United States, C. Everett Koop, a pediatrician, says that only once in many, 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 many years, I forget how many years he's practiced medicine, has that dilemma ever been posed to him. So, you know, you're talking about something, you're talking about a straw man, you're throwing up smoke. That's not the real issue. But, so it is an issue, though, and we need to consider it. And it's one thing to say, well, no, we'll take the child rather than the mother. I don't believe that that is a wise choice. Now, see, this is when ethics gets real difficult, because God cares about them both. And if it really is either or, then you're on the horns of a dilemma. And then you must count on the grace of God to enlighten you. And unless there's somebody here that I really don't know, there's none of us doctors here. Well, then now comes the argument of the case of conception without consent. I guess it was 2 weeks ago, I was in Denver on business, and whenever I want to get the adrenaline going and feel a sense of rage, I turn on KOA talk shows. Man, they've got it, man. They almost never say anything I agree with. And so, you know, if I know I've got to face Alex Strauss and beat him down, I get my adrenaline going, I listen to KOA. Then I get into the office, I can get them. Well, they had the new pro-abortion movement was in high speed, and they were talking. And of course, who do they? They have a woman on who claims to have been raped and had a baby, and or had to abort the baby. And of course, those are really difficult decisions. There's no sense of saying that that really doesn't matter, and we should save the baby, and irrespective of what the mother thinks and all that. Now, there's no sense in being foolish and being unkind. We have to understand what's going on here. Should there be an abortion in the case of conception without consent? I don't think so. But you know, one of the magic words is personhood. The personhood of the woman is being harmed now by this rape and having to bear the consequences of the rape. Now, I don't deny that that's true. I mean, there's no sense saying that you should just be able to take this merrily in stride. We're not talking about anything as cruel and as unfeeling as that. Would be a much wiser thing to do. Then we come to one of these great reasons for eugenic reasons. Taking the life of the unborn because of genetic damage. Uh, California college professor posed this problem to his class. A certain man had syphilis. His wife has tuberculosis. Of their four children, one has died, and the other three suffer from an incurable illness that is considered terminal. Now the mother is pregnant. What would you recommend? Most members of the class recommended aborting the fetus. Fine, replied the professor. You have just killed Beethoven. True story. And the verse quoted by Joseph Bailey, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." You know, one of the things that really strikes me about myself and about the whole question of ethics is, I'm not that smart. If I was that smart, I'd be rich. Or I'd be crowned king. And so, we know more today. And so we investigate. And so there is a great argument that there is obvious genetic damage. Obvious to who? Some guy that may or may not know what he's talking about. But the thing is, and that the child should be aborted. Why? If the child born is human. Now again, we should never be saying these things with unsympathetic, unfeeling awareness of what we're really asking somebody else to go through. Because that is not Christian either. And I think one of the things that has given rise to the moral condition of our society today is the refusal of real believers to be at the forefront of those things which really alleviate human suffering. Why in the world should we have a rock concert, the majority of whom are singing are probably moral wretches raising money for the starving in Africa? Why isn't the church doing it? We've got a problem here. And so what we have done is we have forfeited the field to those who will act. But the fact remains that the first orphanage was started in Halle, in Germany, by a believer. And the campaign against the killing of twins in Nigeria, was spearheaded by a missionary woman. And the ultimate prevention of selling children into slavery to the temple idols in India was almost exclusively stopped by Amy Carmichael by herself. But as we look around, where is the church spearheading those movements which are really designed to alleviate human suffering? These were godly people who saw something, and it wasn't in place of the gospel, it was along with the gospel, and they moved to do something about it. And to the extent to which we fail to understand rape, the consequences of it, the difficulties of living with a retarded child, and we refuse to move and do anything, and we cast our responsibilities upon the state, to that extent, the state will take them, other people will take them, and we'll lose any kind of moral input into the situation. And that's what we've done. The magic phrase today is pro-choice. At what point? That's all I ask. Why can't you choose before you go to bed? That's it. That's where the choice, you know, choose then. I'm not against, I'm for pro-choice. But choose then. Why afterward, you have to kill somebody in order to exercise your choice? Why don't you exercise your choice before? I know I'm not speaking to you guys. Well, we face serious difficulties. And the question we want to consider in 2 weeks is, how serious does God see this? What should we be doing? Should we be doing anything? And I want you to speak up. If you feel that The church absolutely shouldn't be involved in social action. You should say that. Come prepared with the Word of God. And we want to talk about these things. We want to face these things. Any questions?
Well,
yes.
I would just like to raise the point that
sure.
The church has been involved in helping the starving in Africa. World Opportunities for one. Other similar organizations that work through church people to get the money to send to Africa. I don't know how big a force it is and how much it does, but there is that going on.
Yes, and World Vision and many of these outfits are doing good things. But because of the tremendous size of the need, it's become just a drop in a bucket. And so there needs to be some heightened sense of responsibility about these things.
My only point was, it isn't that the church is doing nothing.
Nothing, no. Yes, Robert.
What about the aspect of the soul of the child in terms of God's claim on the soul?
Now that's a very difficult question. The passage that people bring up, of course, is where David is told that the child will die, and the child dies, the offspring of his illicit relationship with Bathsheba. And he says, he will not come to me, I will go to him. But the Hebrew scholars that I have read say he's speaking of the grave there. Now, what happens to all these unborn? I think, this is purely personal opinion now, I think that on a view of the justice of God, they will be in heaven. But you cannot establish it from the Bible. You can't establish it from the Bible where a child's, an infant's or the unborn soul has gone. And I think that we all fall back when the Word of God is really silent on that great statement that Abraham makes when God comes and tells him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham starts with, well, if there are 50 righteous, what will you do? And if there are 40 and 30 and so on. But the overwhelming sense is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, we could be wrong, but it seems that they will be in heaven. There are other people, very fine people, that say only the elect infants and unborn will be in heaven. Again, they can't prove that either. See, so you got a horn. You're really on the horns of the dilemma. I preached several messages for infants that have died within just hours. There was a family here that lost several children now living in Maryland. And I tell you, I really had to exercise my soul in searching the scriptures to see what it meant. But they obviously have a soul. And so it seems to me that the judge of all the earth doing that which is right, but as I said before, I'm not that smart.
Can't you link that with the reconciling work of Christ upon the cross, reconciling all things unto himself?
Well, you have a difficulty there because in the end, that would lead to a doctrine of universalism. Everybody will be saved.
No, because before the age of responsibility, there's no opportunity for a child to make a decision. And that child isn't under the reconciling work of Christ. What is, if principalities in the heavens are?
Yeah, well, I guess I hold to the idea of an age of responsibility. Though, again, it's something you can't prove in the Bible either. See, again, you have a theological construction. And I hold that on the basis of what God knows. I don't think it's a certain age. I think it varies with every individual child. And that's how I feel about people that are severely retarded. They may never reach the age of real accountability for God, and the blood of Christ covers them. But again, I'm saying this is my personal opinion. You cannot establish these on a thus saith the Lord. And that's what makes it so difficult. And that's why we have to learn to trust, and I think that these speculations are profitable and good, but what we rest upon is, shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? That's what we rest on. And if sometimes I don't know what's right, I think I know what's right about this, and certainly I think the infants are in that category, and up to the age of accountability. Tom.
One of the things that strikes me as we're talking about this, we seem, or at least the world, seems to base the responsibility for whether or not to take the life of a child or to take the life of a child based on its physical attributes. And there has been a great deal of controversy as to when the child is really a living creation. You know, when does the fetus become a person and so on. And it's all based on physical realities. I, again, don't know of any passages which indicate the creation or the growth of the spirit of a child. But I think it would trouble me a lot to err in that case and thus be responsible also for the spirit of someone. We're talking about a child becomes a child at a certain age because he has reached some physical development, but that takes into consideration nothing about his spirit and soul.
Yeah, I think that what has happened is that, as it says in Romans, there is no fear of God before their eyes, and that increasingly characterizes our age. And so that's not even a consideration. God, I'm responsible to him. There is a soul. There is something after death. Now, people, you know, when the chips are down, if you have a blank, unsigned form, most people will say they believe in something after this. But you see, practically, if there's no fear of God, then anything's up for grabs. And so pro-choice, I mean, we're talking 4,000 a day. There's four, you know, here's an interesting statistic. In 1984, out of every three pregnancies, one ended in abortion in this country. You can try that on for size. Now, we get properly alarmed at the divorce statistics. That is a statistic that is far more horrible than any divorce statistic. Far more horrible. One out of three. Bob?
Bob, did you say that this fellow, Walter Kaiser, was a Hebrew scholar who had looked into this quite a bit? Because the reason I'm asking is, sometime back I watched a program in which a Jewish rabbi stated that all of the Old Testament taught that an unborn person or unborn child was a non-person. And so that's what I'm saying. I would like to really look into that a little further and see that born out in the Hebrew language.
Now, I'll loan you Walter Kaiser's book, because he deals, it's all ethics in the Old Testament. But he is a major scholar.
Secondly, I hate to even bring this up.
Go ahead.
A cult takes these same passages and teaches that we were spirit children before we were ever born. And so they think they're running with another direction.
Yeah, again, you don't have enough evidence from the Word of God to establish a theory. There's several views of how the life of God is created in the unborn. One is that it's done genetically, that man and wife come together, and they, because God has ordained it this way, communicate the image of God to the child upon conception. Closely aligned with the Mormons, though many, many believers hold this, is that God intervenes directly. Here's this lump of tissue, and then God intervenes and creates the life of God individually in every case. I hold the first view personally, but again, it's one of those things you can't prove from the Bible. And so you share it as personal opinion. But there is no evidence for the Mormon view, you know, that all these souls are up there and then they pulled it off the shelf and put it in. There is no biblical evidence of that whatsoever. And I have seen some, you know, you go, well, you know better than I do, but you go to Salt Lake City, you'll see some slide programs and things that are just so beautiful, and they're all winding around there in heaven, and God sends one down to this lovely couple. But there's no biblical basis, so you're lost with things like that. Well, time is gone. 2 weeks. Don't forget, next week is the picnic at Camp Elam on Sunday night. But come prepared. Think. Argue. We can fight nice. That's one of the things that typifies Christians. They fight nice. We can disagree. You don't have to agree as long as you have a biblical basis for what you believe. And so in 2 weeks, now that's not fighting nice. Though. He's punching John Peckham in the nose. But that's not fighting nice. But we can disagree as long as there's a biblical basis. And we need to discuss do we have responsibility in this question of abortion? And should we be bombing abortion clinics? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we think of this horror that is being perpetrated in our country and in other countries. There's not even statistics on a nation like China and the number of abortions. And Father, we see that if the blood is crying out from the ground, how increasingly angry you must be getting. And Father, we pray that we would truly be serving as salt, preserving unto the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that if we have real biblical answers to some of these issues and are confronted with people with real questions, that we do not speak without compassion. Deliver us from speaking without concern and without offering practical expressions of our concern for those who may be contemplating such things. Help us to warn and counsel and track people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful that there's forgiveness even for those who have killed children, that there is no sin, no crime, no unspeakable thing that has ever been done by a human being for which the blood of Christ is not sufficient if they will turn and trust in Him. And we're thankful that we really have that message, and we pray that our lives would be joyful with the expression of that message. Help us, we pray, to do Your will. We pray for the grade school boys at Camp Elam this week. We pray for a harvest of souls. Help for the counselors. Think of how many in our own meeting are involved there this week. Think of Ron and Gary and counseling and Jim Bartha. And Father, others that are serving You, and Dan and Terry and Granny, and names too numerous to mention. We pray for an outpouring of Your Spirit and blessing, the salvation of many boys and girls. Father, we know that camp is a place where there's a lot of reaping, where the seed has been sown at home or in chapels and churches. We pray that we might see a reaping of Your Spirit. Think of those who have lost children, for whom some of these questions are not academic exercises, but deeply felt emotional issues. Father, we pray that they and each of us who are involved in any way might really find comfort in resting in the truth that the judge of all the earth shall do what is right. We know that's true, and we submit ourselves to Your righteousness and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.